In Jude verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Opportunity to gather in the middle of the week with your people. Lord, I pray that it would be a refreshing time. The fellowship that we can enjoy would strengthen us. The songs that we could sing would encourage our hearts. Lord, to be able to gather to praise your name. And now as we study your word, I pray that you would make this time profitable, that you would work in our hearts as a result of the truth of your word. Teach us something tonight, dear God, that we might be the better servants of yours as we depart tonight. Pray that you'd bless this time of Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last time with verse 8. In verse 9, the next verse, Jude records something for us that is found nowhere else in Scripture. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. You say, what do we know about this event? Just what's here. That's it. We don't know a lot of details about this verse, but I think we can learn a lot from this verse. The devil is a very formidable foe. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. That word devour, that's not a kind word. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin everything that's good and holy and precious in your life. He wants to break up your marriage. He wants to ruin your family. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to devour you. And so he says, be sober, be vigilant, be on guard, be watchful. You have a very real enemy. Unfortunately, we live our lives many times oblivious to the threat. The devil is trying to hurl against us fiery darts in the day of evil. He wants to destroy us. If someone were to contact you, if the authorities were to contact you and say, you know, I just want to let you know, you need to be on guard, you need to be careful because someone's taking out a contract on your life. They want to knock you off. Well, you'd probably walk around a little differently, a little cautious. If someone wants to kill me, and you'd probably be a little more cautious. But that hitman is probably maybe killed nobody or never will kill anybody in his life, or he might get one or two. The devil's destroyed millions of people. He's taking down people all the time. So he says, be careful. The charismatics are wrong in all of their nonsense chatter towards the devil. That's nonsense. Has rebuked the devil and tell him this, and I told the devil this, and I think they spend more time praying to the devil than praying to God. And I told the devil this, and I bind the devil, and you're not told to do that kind of stuff. And there's even a kids' song in Baptist churches that's foolish, a little chant song for kids. Don't ever teach kids this. I remember working in kids' ministry one time, and they taught the kids. It goes, down by the river, I took a little walk, I met up with the devil, and we had a little talk. I pushed him in the river. I hung him on the line. You can beat the devil any old time. Well, that's just not true. And that's nonsense to teach kids that. The devil's a formidable foe. Pride goeth before destruction. The haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 18. Some of you like that little ditty too much. That's not a good little poem, okay? 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4 says, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. Your prayer was heard. I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me. I have retained no strength, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? But as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. And then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou there wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And again, here's another story in the Bible about which we're not given many details, but this angel was restrained and stopped from coming to minister to Daniel and to help him for 21 days. The devil's a formidable foe. We're not to take him lightly. We're not to act, oh, you can beat the devil any old time. No, he's a formidable foe. And so here's this great angel of God, and he's been restrained from coming. His desire is to come and help and guide Daniel, and he can't. He's being restrained. We find that the devil would do anything he can to oppose the works of God. I remember years ago, some of you remember years ago, we preached a series of messages against Catholicism and put ads in the paper, and a bunch of Catholics showed up and quite a bit of opposition. And I just remember in going through that and some of the things we went through, I remember my wife saying, man, for the first time, I feel like we're just in head-to-head, hand-to-hand combat with the devil. So many things just broke loose. The devil's a formidable foe. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's a pretty wily foe. He's pretty deceitful. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. He exploits that in your life and mine, and he wants to make sin look attractive, because if he can get in, Ephesians says, neither give place to the devil. If he can get his foot in the door, he can cause a lot of damage. And so he said, you need to put on the whole armor of God. You need to be well armed, that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. Those aren't our enemies. The devil empowers those people, but those aren't the real enemies. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And those are greater powers than you and I are tonight. So wherefore, in light of that, in light of the fact that you wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, and you wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, wherefore, because of that, in light of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And he goes on through that whole list there of the things we're to do to stand against the devil, and the fiery darts of the devil, and to stand in the evil day. And we've talked before, for every one of us, you're going to face some evil days. You're going to face them. And you don't get a notice. You don't get a little reminder in the mail. You don't get a phone call. You know, you make a dentist appointment. They might call you the day before. They might send you a little reminder card. Hey, tomorrow you have a dentist appointment. You're not going to get a reminder. You're not going to get a notice. Say, hey, tomorrow's your evil day. You better be on guard. Tomorrow you ought to get up and you ought to saturate your mind with the Word of God. Tomorrow you ought to spend extra time in prayer because it's your evil day. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced those that would come and take him, he said, this is your hour. And the powers of darkness, this is your hour. This is your time. And if you're saved tonight, I want you to know you are going to face evil days. There are going to be days when it seems like the forces of hell have conspired to bring you down, whether it's through temptations and testings, whether it's through just difficult times going through deep valleys. You're going to have some evil days. And he said, you need to put on the whole armor of God. And you can't know in advance your evil day. It might be on the devil's calendar. It's not on your calendar. And so when you wake up tomorrow, that might be your evil day. You best start your day in the Word of God. You best start your day on your knees in prayer, asking God for strength and asking God for wisdom. It's a good prayer to pray in the morning. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to face today, but you do. I don't know who I'm going to talk to. Lord, I don't want to say anything that's going to disgrace you, that's going to hurt my testimony, that's going to hurt the cause of Christ. God, give me wisdom today. God, give me strength to resist temptation. What's called the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. God, deliver me. Deliver me from the powers of darkness that would seek to destroy everything that's good and holy and precious in my life. God, help me. This is no light matter. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's because of God in us. It goes on in verse 10 of Jude to say, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. But these speak evil. The word is blasphemeo, or what we would say today, a blasphemy. They speak blasphemy. And now Jude is going to give us three individuals for illustration. The first one he mentions in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, it says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, the way of Cain, Cain's sin was actually an echo of his parents' sin. And Cain went his own way. He did what he wanted to do. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the error of Cain was the error of religion. It was the error of our pride, our religious pride, our self-righteousness, our works, all of those things. He'd gone in the way of Cain. He said, don't go in that way. And then he mentions Balaam. They've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The error, he mentions the error of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he refers to Balaam. He says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So he refers to the way of Balaam. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, the Lord says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so he refers to the error of Balaam in Jude. He refers to the way of Balaam in 2 Peter. And he refers to the doctrine of Balaam in the book of Revelation. Now, Balaam led others into sin in the hopes that he could profit thereby. He wanted to profit off of the sin of others. It didn't matter to him how others were affected. As long as he thought he could profit, he was willing to engage in sin. He was willing to let others go into sin if he could get some profit from it. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." And so Balak looks, and he sees the children of Israel encamped, ready to come against him, and he panics. He says, "I got to do something." Verse 5, "He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed.' And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." And we'll not go through the whole story. God keeps him from cursing Israel, as you know. And you remember the story of Balaam's donkey. And Balaam's donkey turns aside. And Balaam's upset with the donkey. And God gives the donkey the ability to speak to Balaam and open his eyes. And so in chapter 23, verse 1, "Balaam said unto Balak, 'Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams.' And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram." And so Balaam is going to endeavor to curse the children of God that he might get some financial compensation as a result of doing that. Even in doing it, he's going to build altars and offer sacrifices and incorporate even some of the things that would be have been used in the worship of the true and living God in order to curse the people of God. It's ironic how foolish we become when we go against the things of God. Sin makes you stupid. In verse 7, "And he took up his parable and said, 'Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the peoples dwell alone, shall not be reckoned among the nations.'" And he goes on with this speech, and he said unto Balak, "Stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go again unto Balak and say this." And he's going to go back, and he's got more things to say to the children of Israel. Verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And this goes on for a while, where Balaam keeps getting led to another place, and they build some more altars, they offer some more sacrifices, and Balaam gets up, and he gives his pronouncement, and it's another blessing. Balak's getting just a little bit irritated here. He's, I brought you to curse the children of Israel, and now you're blessing them. In Numbers 31, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods." And verse 15, "Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And so Balak hires Balaam. He hires him to curse the children of Israel. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, instead of a curse coming out, a blessing comes out. And Balak said, "Look, I hired you. I hired you to curse the children of Israel, and you keep blessing them." And so Balaam at some point tells Balak, "Look, I can't do anything different. I can't curse the children of Israel. God's blessed them, and every time I open my mouth, a blessing comes out. But I'll tell you how you can get God to curse them. I'll tell you how. If you can get them to fall into sin, if you can get them to embrace immorality, if you can get them to embrace idolatry, then God will curse them. I can't do it, but I'll tell you how you can get it done. And so 2 Peter 2:15 says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the wages of unrighteousness was he was willing to sell out the children of Israel by telling Balak, look, you just get your women and go seduce their men and you'll accomplish what you want. God himself will curse them. How could Balaam do that? And of course, there's all kinds of controversy. You go to Bible college, you'll spend some time debating, well, was he a true prophet of God? Was he a false prophet? What's wrong with this guy? And you can go back and forth and probably never get it settled. But the Bible says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was willing to sell out the entire nation of Israel that he might profit. He might gain financially. And so woe unto them, verse 11 of Jude. They've gone in the way of Cain, who went his own way, his own self-righteous way, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Hey, you know, money is what moves our country. The love of money is the root of all evil. And people will sell their souls for money. I had a conversation with our Chinese exchange student today on the way home from school. Comes from a wealthy family, all those exchange students do. His dad's fabulously wealthy. And that's all he knows is to make money. And his dad programming him to make money, make him a little money-making machine and learn how to build a business and make money. He was telling us, if you ever come to China, my dad has this hotel, 500 rooms, and the top room is bigger than your house. And it's got an indoor swimming pool, your own swimming pool. It's got two outdoor spas on the porch. It costs $2,000 a night. You guys can stay there for free if we ever make it to China. But all this money, that's what he's living for. And on the way home, he said, you guys are different. He said, you don't seem to live for money. I said, no, Clark, we don't. We don't live for that. That won't bring you happiness. I said, the rich people are the most miserable people you'll meet most of the time. He said, that's different. That's just different. Because all he's known is been programmed, pursue after money. The more money you get, the better life's going to be. Get money, get money, get money. And so to live with us is just like, what drives these people? I said, we can just enjoy life. We can just enjoy life. We don't have to have all the things that everybody else has and all the things they try to fill their life with and the drugs and the alcohol and all those things. A child of God doesn't need those things. That's all foreign to him. But here, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. That's what they were consumed with. And then the last part, it says, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Three examples he's going to use. Those that would go in the way of Cain, just choose their own way, walk after the imagination of their own heart, as Jeremiah would describe it, go the way they want to go. These that would run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, living for things. And by the way, the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. It's not like idolatry. It is idolatry. When you live for things, when you live for money, when your pursuit is to just get more things and more money, and that's what drives you, you're an idolater. You're an idolater. You're an idol worshiper. Oh, it's different than the idols of the South Americans where they have a carved statue and they bow down. And you say, man, that's really stupid. But I wonder what God thinks of our idolatry. Where we think, oh, just a little more money, a few more things, a little nicer car, and I'll be happy if I could just have this, if I can just have that. Covetousness is idolatry. When Moses was to choose out men to be leaders, not only were they not to be covetous, the Bible says they were to hate covetousness. They were to hate it. The Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God wants his people to have their heart in the things of God. not in the things of this world. And so he says, no man can serve two masters. And so these, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. He says, woe unto them. Woe unto them. And so it's a warning to us that we would not be like them. And then he says they perished in the gainsaying of Korah, or Kori there. And that's the New Testament spelling of Korah, K-O-R-A-H, that you have in the Old Testament. You remember the rebellion of Korah when they rose up against Moses and they didn't like his leadership, and they questioned whether he was the only one that should be in the position that he was. And Numbers 16:1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, and the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. This is quite a rebellion that's forming. These weren't just some disaffected people that were just kind of on the outer fringes of the camp. No, the Bible says these were 250 princes. These were leaders. These were leaders. These were famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were well known. These were men that had positions of leadership, but they wanted to have greater positions. You know, there's an old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Be careful. When you get a position of authority or leadership, and God's given you something, boy, be content with wherever God places you. The danger oftentimes with a little bit of authority, a little bit of power, is we want more. And if God gives you no authority, be content wherever God places you. Here's 250 men. They already had some authority. They were leaders. They were men that had people under them. They were men that were well known in the congregation. And Korah, just like Lucifer of old. By the way, as has been said before, we're never more like the devil than when we become proud. And Korah, like Lucifer of old, wants more power, wants to rise up. And so he's the impetus behind this. And so this is a huge revolt that's forming. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Well, you know, if they'd have caught Moses on another day, Moses probably would have said, you know what, you can have them. I'm tired of it. You know, I told God today I was resigning. They're yours. But this wasn't one of those days. And they came along, and you take too much upon you. Who made you leader? Remember, this was Moses' concern from the get-go. When God called him, he said, they're going to say, who are you? We're not going to follow you. You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Well, that wasn't true at all. All the congregation wasn't holy. That's the reason they were in the mess they were in. The congregation wasn't holy. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. The truth was they hadn't lifted up themselves. God had lifted them up. God had put them in that position. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So Moses is brokenhearted by this. And Moses understands the implications of this. And he knows he's going to need God to work this out. And so he says, okay, tomorrow God will show who is his. Tomorrow God will make it plain. In verse 31 of that same chapter, it came to pass as he made an end of speaking, as on the morrow, all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. You know, it's interesting. A thought just occurred to me, talking about on Sunday nights, we're dealing with spiritual gifts and the fact that miracles don't have the impact in people's lives that we would think they would. Here's another great example. At the rebellion of Korah, God literally, the earth just opens up her mouth and closes and just swallows them up alive. And everybody runs and says, man, lest the earth swallow us up alive also. They'd seen the rebellion. These were leaders. These men weren't keeping the rebellion to themselves. By the way, when somebody's upset, they want somebody else to be upset with them. And so when somebody comes to you and they're upset, don't get upset with them. Don't take their grudge. Don't take up their offense. Don't let their misery make you miserable. But here, these men, these leaders, they're trying to get other people in this great insurrection so the children of Israel would have known who the rebels were. And the earth opens up her mouth and swallows them up. They take off. So, man, if God's doing that, we're getting as far away from that as we possibly can. But listen to this verse. It says, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. They had just seen an incredible miracle. Granted, it's what we would think maybe a negative miracle. I mean, it's not the feeding of the 5,000. We said, man, a wonderful thing. Everybody got fed. Instead, everybody got killed. But you'd think that would be enough that you'd say, man, with what I saw yesterday, I'm never saying anything about Moses. I'm never saying anything negative. I don't care what anybody says. Instead, the very next day, they're already complaining again. Why? Because they'd already been evil affected by the men of renown. They'd already had that thought put in their mind. And when somebody comes along, they put a negative thought in your mind, it begins to color your judgment. It affects your viewpoint. Your worldview changes because somebody's murmuring, somebody's complaining, somebody's disaffected, somebody's upset. And that's why the Bible says, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Get them out. Why? Because they're gonna ruin you. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So somebody's angry, somebody's contentious, somebody's a murmur, somebody's a complainer, somebody's just critical all the time. They don't like this, they don't like that. Man, get away from them. Forsake the foolish and live. Don't hang around those kind of people. And so on the next day, even though they just seen God do an incredible thing, and the earth swallow them up, that thought had already been put in their head. So the next day, they're coming to Moses and Aaron. Man, you guys killed the people of the Lord. These weren't people of the Lord, they were rebels. They weren't holy, they were unholy. But their minds had already been evil affected by this. And the problem is for every one of us, we're by nature rebels. By nature, we're rebels. It doesn't take much for that rebellion to be kind of, that flame to be fanned. By nature, we don't like it if things don't go our way or there's an inconvenience or we don't understand something. And so it doesn't take much to get that to just flare up into a full flame. By nature, we're that way. We've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against good. We've rebelled against right. Well, we have to go against nature. We need God working in our life. We need the Holy Spirit controlling us to not be a rebel. And so by nature, we're rebels. And so in Jude 1:8, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Why? Because they're rebels. Peter says they despise government. They don't want leadership. They don't want someone ruling over them. They don't want somebody saying, thou shalt not. But the truth of the matter is, we don't either by nature. We don't like it when someone comes along and says, hey, don't do that. Well, who are you to tell me not to do that? Hey, don't go over there. Get off the grass. Don't touch that. Well, we don't like that. We despise dignities in our natural man. We don't want somebody coming along and clipping our wings and restricting our lifestyle. He says that's the nature of the old man, and we're supposed to learn to be submissive. We're supposed to learn to submit to God first of all, and then to submit to authorities and all that follows along with that. But these, they did not want to do that. They wanted to go in the way of Cain. They want to go in their own way. They'll run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. They'll get whatever they can get out of life, no matter if it hurts somebody else. They perish in the gainsaying of Korah. They're naturally drawn to that which is anti-authority and that which is rebellious. Jude continues on in his warning, verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All of those characteristics of the unsaved, the unregenerate. Anytime we see something that's intrinsic to the ungodly. You and I that are saved tonight ought to be, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to go close to that. I don't want to be covetous. That's the nature of the ungodly. I don't want to be rebellious. That's the nature of the ungodly. I don't want to be a murmur and critical. That's the nature of the ungodly. This is a warning. Jude is writing his book. As we said last time, the only book in the New Testament where the entire book is dedicated primarily to combating apostasy. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Hey, you got to stand up for the faith. You got to stand up for this body of belief that is a foundation of our faith. And so he's combating apostasy and trying to keep them from going astray and following after all these errors. And he's saying, hey, these are the characteristics of the ungodly. And we, when we see it in their lives, we're repelled by it. But when we see it in our own lives, sometimes we make excuses for it. Well, you know, the only reason I got upset was because, you know, her tone of voice just set me off. How he said it, I don't have to take that. Well, what is that? That's the characteristic of the ungodly. And so we'll pursue after, not in the same way, not to the same degree. But I don't think Jude's concern was that they would do these things to the same extent of these examples he's using. He's just trying to show this is what's characteristic. This is intrinsic in the unregenerate. And it shouldn't be in the child of God. It shouldn't be in your life and mine that we go our own way. No, we ought to go God's way. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? We're to follow God's ways. We're not to go our own way. We're not to be greedy. We're not to be covetous. We're not to live in this life for all of the toys that we can accumulate. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth, Luke 12:15. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's counterintuitive to the philosophy of our day, but we're to live counterintuitive to the philosophy of our day. And so he said, don't be this way. And these that perished in the gainsaying of Korah, don't be that way. He's not afraid that you're going to speak against Moses and the earth swallow up. No, he's just, that characteristic ought not be found in our lives. That little hint of rebellion that can so easily flare up. He said, you better be on guard. You better be careful. And that's somebody that comes alongside. And in all of these things, other people can influence us and go in our own way. And somebody comes along with an idea and you want to run with them because you want their friendship. You want their companionship. You don't want them to look down on you. You don't want them to think that you're a goody two-shoes. Somebody comes along, they're covetous. The danger of hanging around a covetous person is you become covetous. And all of a sudden, they've got to have new things. You got to have new things. And they got to have name brands. You got to have name brands. They got to have bigger and better. You got to have bigger and better. They influence you. And somebody comes along and they're critical and they don't like this and they don't like that and they don't like anything and they complain and murmur. Well, pretty soon you get that way. And so in all of this, he's saying, look, be careful. Woe unto them. Judgment is on them. And we have the example that judgment was pronounced on all of them. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. God gave us these three illustrations, and Jude brought them up again for our learning. What is it we learn? We learn that because Cain went his own way, he was judged, he was condemned, he was cursed by Almighty God. And because these that ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and you find when God's given the battlefield description, he's listing the casualties, and Balaam also they slew with the sword. And Balaam died. He died a rich man, undoubtedly, because he got the rewards of divination. But your riches don't matter at all once you die. And so God gives the tally from the battlefield, and he just throws that in there. And by the way, Balaam got killed too. Balaam died in this battle. He paid with his life. And the rebellion of Korah, what happened to them? They paid with their life. And so God gives us all these examples. And it's not saying, well, if you get covetous, God's going to kill you. You get a bad attitude, God's going to kill you. No, it's just saying, it's showing you the heart of God. It's showing you that God hates these sins enough that he destroyed those that embraced them, that embodied them. Just like if you go back to verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication are and going after strange flesh are, look at the next few words, set forth for an example. They're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So God not only did that, but he recorded it for us and gave us that as an example. And so there are people that say, oh, you know, homosexuality in the Old Testament, there was reasons for that. God wanted to multiply. No, they're an eternal example of how God feels about homosexuality, how God feels about sexual sin. They're set forth for an example. And so, too, with these that have gone in the way of gain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. So when they feast with you, and they'll come in and they'll be a part of all of that, but they're not really one of you. They're ungodly. And don't fellowship with them. Don't be like them. Don't allow them to influence you. And then Jude records one other thing that is found nowhere else in Scripture. We're kind of out of time. We'll pick that up next. I really thought we'd get through Jude tonight. I did. We'll get through. You know, I've thought about it. When we get to Revelation, I'm really going to do it in 1 week. I know you don't believe me, but we're just going to skim over it because I thought, you know, if we get into Revelation, when we did verse by verse in Revelation years ago, it took several months. So I know it's kind of weird. It takes 3 weeks to get through Jude and one to get through Revelation, but I'm determined, especially since I see the looks of disbelief on your faces. So we're going to make it. So anyway, so that concludes our lesson. But learn that lesson. God has given us those stories. God's given us those illustrations. The Bible says for our learning. What do I learn from Cain? Boy, it's dangerous to go my own way. It's wrong to go my own way. What do I learn from Balaam? Boy, it's wrong to just live this life for money or not care who I hurt in my life if it profits me, if I can get ahead by doing so. But what do I learn from Korah? Boy, it's wrong to speak and rebel against authority in my life. I want to do my own thing. Rise up, want more power. I got a little power, I want more power. Got a little influence, want more influence. Got a little authority, want more authority. No, I better be careful. You better be careful. We better be content where God has us and not trying to seize something that God doesn't want us to have. There's a price to pay for that. So God gave us all that we would learn from it.